Well, good morning, church. There's not many of you here today, so let's try that again. Good morning, church.
Good morning.
It's good to be with you here today. I have been I've missed the last two worship services, so it's always good to be back with my church family again. A couple of you might have noticed that I look a little different today. But just to reassure you, I'm the same guy with or without facial hair. Just a quick story on that before we begin. Last weekend, four of us drove down to Lookout Mountain, Georgia, just outside of Chattanooga, beautiful area, to pick up Annika, who was just completing her two-week study with Summit Ministries. Highly recommend that. For high school students or college. And so we were going to see her on Friday night for her graduation and bring her home on Saturday. And so we messaged her that we were on our way and that we were in the student center and she was going to come down and meet us. So she's my little girl. I've been gone for 2 weeks planning this emotional hug and reunion. And she comes down the hall, she looks at me, she gets closer, she comes and looks at my face, gives me a grimace and says, I don't like it. She's not here today, but so I might be growing it back sometime soon. So that has nothing to do with the sermon today. So let's shift gears. We continue in our verse-by-verse study through the book of Hebrews. So open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to get there shortly. I've started each of my Hebrews sermons with this same slide, introductory slide, to remind us of the big picture of the book. Hebrews tells us that Christ Jesus is better than anything mere religion has to offer. All the pomp and circumstance of religion pales in comparison to the person, work, and ministry of Christ Jesus. It is the superiority of our Lord Jesus, then, that remains the theme of this eloquently written letter. And once again this morning, we are going to go back and review a history lesson in the Old Testament, which is an account of great significance, and then compare it with Jesus. And remember that the New Testament makes no sense without the Old Testament. Spoiler alert, we will conclude once again that Jesus is better. So this is my last scheduled opportunity to preach as part of this Hebrew series. We only have three more Sundays after today. I am tasked with delivering the final warning from this book. And depending on how you count them, the author either put in five or six warnings for his readers, and this is the last one. So for what it's worth, I give you notice that this will not be a light and fluffy homily today where you can just daydream and plan your week and do other things. So loved ones, I have one request for everyone here, young and old alike. I request that everyone engage in active listening and self-reflection this morning, as if your life depended on it. Will you do that for me today? Anybody?
Yes. Well,
active listening. Thank you. Before we dig in, let's just pause for a quick word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise your holy name. We are grateful for the common grace of rain on our crops and our gardens and our lawns. But we're, as we've sung in numerous songs here about your amazing grace that you offer, to the penitent, to the repentant of heart, to the sinner. We are in awe of you and the work of Jesus, your Son, on the cross. So consume any dross from my sermon today, and may the gold that's in your word come shining forth. Let us have ears to hear, and not just to hear it, but to put it into practice. We give our time to you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's start with setting the stage on where we find ourselves right now in the book of Hebrews. And we'll start with what I call some bookends. For our first bookend, we have the warning from a few sermons ago back in Hebrews 10:31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. For our second bookend, we have a glimpse of the warning we find at the conclusion of today's text from Hebrews 12:29, which says, "Our God is a consuming fire." These verses alone should give us some cause to pause. But between these bookends, in the last few weeks, we have examples of faithful saints who came before us, as seen in Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Faith, as it is known. Then we have the exhortation from last week's text to endure the race set before us, accept God's loving discipline, and do not grow weary in your journey of holiness or sanctification. And finally, our text today, which is warning us, each and every one of us, to not reject Jesus. With this as our map for where we're where we've recently been and where we're going today, hopefully everybody's back in Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 18. And the entire family picked up a cold on our vacation, so please bear with any coughing this morning. Follow along as I read the first section through verse 21. Hebrews 12, 18 through 21. Therefore you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the heavens beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, "I tremble with fear." Our first goal then this morning is to understand what these verses are referring to, because we will be comparing these to the next set of verses. So to do that, keep a finger or bookmark in Hebrews chapter 12 and turn all the way back to the beginning or front of your Bible to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. We are going to read the whole chapter, so it's important to turn there and follow along in your real or virtual Bible. And it's why I stress each Sunday to bring your Bibles, the Word of God, to church. Exodus 19 comes before Exodus 20. Now, I know you can't get those nuggets of truth just anywhere, but I provide you that deep insight today. So I point out the obvious, because we're all familiar with Exodus 20, because it provides the account of God providing what? The Ten Commandments. So maybe you, like me, envision Charlton Heston on the mountain, terrified by the finger of God writing the Ten Commandments on the stone tablets. But it was so much more significant than just the tablets, as awesome as that was. Exodus 19 reveals the arrival at Mount Sinai, where the Israelites will stay for approximately 11 months. As we read this, pay attention to these words we just read from Hebrews. These words describe this event. And I encourage you not to just process Exodus 19 with your mind and read along, and maybe it's familiar. But I ask you to consider it emotionally as well. Put yourself into the narrative and ask yourself, how would I have responded? Exodus 19. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you will speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go tell the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and then let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.' So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, 'Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman.' On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.' And the Lord said to him, 'Go down and come up bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them.' So Moses went down to the people and told them." Did you put yourself in the narrative? Could you feel the intensity, the earthquake, the visual fire, smoke, the voice of God? Maybe this artist's rendition of the scene may help. God made his presence known to his people with thunder and lightning and fire and smoke and loud trumpet and awesome speaking and the promise of imminent death upon disobedience, and the people rightly were terrified. Remember our bookend verses for Hebrews? Have you thought about your approach to a holy God? I remember listening to Garage Logic years ago with radio personality Joe Souchere. Any Garage Logic fans out there? Yes, a number. I forget the context of this one episode, but on one show he talked about how when he gets to heaven, he's going to tell God a few things. That is, quite simply, a bad plan. But I think even as Christians, we can lose the biblical and proper respect or fear of the Lord. We read in more detail in Exodus 20 how the Israelites responded to all of this. I put it on the screen. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. They understood the awesomeness of God. Approaching the holiness of God reveals the sinfulness of our fallen human condition. God's appearance revealed their true heart condition. It was easy for them to say, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do," when God wasn't around. It was lip service. Things changed when God showed up. Thus, they preferred Moses being a mediator between them and God. Question for us today. Do we say, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do," just on Sunday or every day of the week? Keep that in mind as we head back to Hebrews. Let's remind ourselves what the author is doing in Hebrews 12. He's in the midst of a very big comparison. In verse 18, he points out that we have not come to Mount Sinai, but to Mount Zion. Let's move to verses 22 through 24 to continue our comparison. "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And you have come to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And you've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." We see a number of key words in these verses, and we could spend a great deal of time diving deep into each of them, but time does not allow, so we must summarize today. Author Robert Gromacki, in his New Testament survey book, states that the comparison is between, quote, "a legalistic system, Mount Sinai, to God's program of grace described in 10 ways, referring to Mount Zion. These descriptions point to the eternal and real heaven where Jesus, the angels, and the saints will dwell together. Pastor John MacArthur summarizes the comparison this way. As opposed to Mount Sinai, where God gave the Mosaic law, which was foreboding and terrifying, Mount Zion here is not the earthly one in Jerusalem, but God's heavenly abode, which is inviting and gracious. No one could please God on Sinai's terms, which was perfect fulfillment of the law. However, Zion, however, is accessible to all who come to God through Jesus Christ. So we say it again, Christ Jesus is better. Jesus said, I am the way to heaven. I am the truth. And I am the only way to eternal life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We'll come back to the concepts of law and grace in just a little bit. Our eyes back on our text. We come now to the last warning in Hebrews. Hebrews 12:25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. Now we have a number of pronouns and locations that we better understand first in this verse. So, we have the you who refused. We have him who is speaking and warning from earth. We have they who did not escape when they refused the warning. We have we who won't escape if we reject him. And we have him who warns from heaven. The you and the we is not only the audience of the book of Hebrews, but is referencing you and me today. God was the him who spoke on earth, and Jesus is the him who now warns from heaven, where he is seated at God's right hand. The they is the Israelites, and we saw already how they reacted to the Almighty God. It's interesting but not obvious how the author uses another connection between the Israelites and us. If you look at two verses from this chapter, the word refuse in verse 25, applying to us, is the same word translated as beg in verse 19, applying to the Israelites. It means to shun or avoid. So what is this warning from heaven that we must not refuse or reject? This is important because your very life depends on it. Let me try to pull it together by summarizing the big themes that we've discussed in Hebrews so far. First, our audience. There's some debate here, but I think the writer is not just writing to 100% saved audience, but I call them churchgoers. Both saved and unsaved. In any congregation, there will be wheat and tares, sheep and goats, not externally visible. But God knows the heart. Their struggle. They were tempted to hold on to the symbolic and spiritually powerless rituals and traditions of Judaism. Their maturity level? Well, they were immature. Preached a long time ago about how they needed the bottle, the milk, instead of eating the solid food of the scripture or theology. What was their current experience? Well, they were being persecuted. Their property was being stolen. Nobody had been martyred yet, but they were in dire straits. The result of all this was they were wavering in their faith. And so they had a decision to make. And each one of us has a decision to make. Reject Jesus and avoid persecution in the now, or receive the kingdom through Jesus' work on the cross, no matter the temporal impact. You are now the audience. So put yourself in these categories and reflect on your spiritual condition. The author is warning us not to refuse or reject the message of the gospel in the same way the Israelites begged not to hear from God. The warning actually starts in verse 16 with reference to Esau. Again, Robert Grimacki can help us here. Do not be like Esau, who sold his birthright, which is the basis of future spiritual blessings, for a moment of physical relief from his distress. Later, when he changed his mind, he found out that the decision of the father could not be reversed. The question was obvious. Would they exchange future spiritual blessing for a moment of relief from physical persecutions? Breaking the law brought human punishment, but disobeying the voice of Christ would bring divine chastisement. So let that settle in for a moment. Are we living for a reward for this life, which is temporary, or the next life, which is eternal? Ask yourself, what decision have I made regarding the claims of Jesus of Nazareth? Have I obeyed the call of Jesus to repent and put my trust in him? I should have asked the music team to sing this. Consider the words of this great hymn. Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling. Calling for you and for me. See on the portals, he's watching and waiting, watching for you and for me. Come home. Come home. Ye who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling. Calling, O sinner, come home. The result of rejecting Jesus is the divine chastisement of eternal separation from God in a place of torment called hell. But Hebrews reminds us over and over that Jesus is not just better than the law and the priestly system, but the only way to heaven. Consider one of the key verses in this book, Hebrews 7, 23 through 25. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Let's wrap this up and come to our conclusion. Verses 26 through 28 contain our key word for the day, which we haven't gotten to, and that word is shaken. So picking up in verse 26. At that time, Exodus 19, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. We conclude by quickly comparing shakable versus unshakable. What can be shaken? Our physical world and our universe. It says God is a consuming fire, and we see this clearly in a couple other passages pointing to future events. Revelation 21:1 says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." 2 Peter 3:10 declares how it passes away. "The heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." Compare that to what cannot be shaken, the eternal things. Jesus' fulfilled kingdom, the hope of heaven for believers, God's redeeming love towards his children, the assurance of salvation for true believers, and all of his promises, like a heavenly dwelling place. Using these same chapters, here are a couple verses showing what cannot be shaken. Revelation 21:3, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." So have you been actively listening this morning and reflecting? I hope so. Loved ones, see that you do not refuse Jesus who is speaking. For if the Israelites did not escape when they refused God who warned them on earth, much less will you and I escape judgment if we reject him who warns from heaven. I think our action plan today is summarized in 2 Corinthians 13:5. This is sobering to those in the church and outside of the church. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless he's not. Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. So what's the test? In humility, have you admitted that you have broken God's laws and repented of your sins against Almighty God and put your trust in Jesus, the better and perfect mediator, and put your sole trust in his work on the cross to pay for your crimes against God, forsaking all claims to doing anything on your own to earn your salvation? If so, then you have received the unshakable promise of eternal life in heaven with Jesus. This will then lead you to an ever-increasing love for Jesus, his word, and then doing good works. As a bonus, with the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you, you have all you need to face the temporary trials that will come in this present life. Maybe you are familiar with Todd Friel, Ray Comfort, Kirk Cameron of the Way of the Master TV show, or Wretched Radio, both highly recommended. I appreciate how they summarize their approach to evangelism, and I think it fits well with our Exodus and Hebrews passages. We bring law to the proud, we bring grace to the humble. What does that mean? The law of God must be used first to prepare the heart of the sinner for grace. Grace must never be given to a proud heart. We use the law to break the proud heart and grace to heal the broken heart. The Israelites, they trembled before God. Do we really know why? So here's our audience participation of the day. What does Scripture reveal that they did just a short time after this event and after Moses went up to the mountain? The golden calf. You are correct. Only 3 months had passed since the miracles in Egypt and crossing the Red Sea, and only a few days since God showed up in their midst, and they abandoned God. That reveals their hearts and reveals why they didn't pleasure in God's appearance. Why should God let you into heaven? Do not count on any works for salvation. So I want to bluntly confront everyone equally on this. So please hear me out. Your infant baptism doesn't save you. Your baptism by immersion doesn't save you. Your catechism or confirmation or Sunday school attendance doesn't save you. Your saying the prayer doesn't save you. Your church attendance doesn't save you. Your giving tithes and offerings doesn't save you. Your partaking of communion next week doesn't save you. Your good works don't save you. Only Jesus saves. Acceptable worship with reverence and awe are the good works that come after salvation. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So my simple plea is this. The warning of Hebrews has come. If you have not put your trust in Jesus, do so today before, like Esau, it's too late. If you want to talk about this, please see me or Jeff or Luke after the service. Your life depends on it. Let's pray. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Father God, you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. You do not change because you cannot change. You are perfect in all your ways. You provided the law to show us that we cannot do enough to earn our salvation. Never been able to. Never will be able to. But throughout human history, you've offered grace. Abraham was saved by faith. Everyone who is in heaven has been saved by faith in what you have done. You draw people to yourself through the work of Jesus. Lord, I'm grateful for this study in the book of Hebrews and to have a small part in preaching through it, pointing to your excellent word. Father God, may your Spirit search each and every heart that is here today or will hear this sermon. May we examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. Not just doing what our parents want us to do, not doing what we think we should do, not going through the motions. Are we in the faith? Have we looked at the perfect law and realized we have not fulfilled it and cannot fulfill it? But yet, Jesus has provided the way. He is the way. Lord, may none of these people perish. And may we so understand this that we will tell others. We will become a church that goes out to our friends, our family, our neighbors, those on the street, to tell them the good news. Grateful, Lord, for this church that we preach Christ crucified for the forgiveness of sins. Pray a blessing on this church as we move forward, as we search for a lead pastor who we will make sure preaches Christ crucified for the forgiveness of sins. Bless us now through the hearing of your word. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.